Alright, today is September the 16th, and I want us to go ahead and turn, please, to Deuteronomy the 30th chapter, our key verses we've been referring to. I tell you, I'm just so grateful for the Holy Spirit of God, amen?
Yes.
I tell you, if you get anything right at all, you just sit back and you're astounded because you're like, that is just so God, and I have nothing to do with that. And I've just been, it's just totally rocked my world, to be honest with you, when I look at the direction that God has led us in the last 6 months on Sunday morning. And it's just like everything that needed to be, the scriptures that we already need to be familiar with, and concepts we already need to be familiar with in order to go to the next step, were almost always laid in advance, and I wasn't even aware how that happened. I was just as much a visitor as anybody else. And I'm just so gratified by that. Deuteronomy, the 30th chapter, in the 6th verse, he tells us, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants." I don't want to repass these words too quickly because, we have, that is our tendency, as human beings, not just as a church, but as tendency as human beings to read over words because we become over familiar with them. And I want to stress again, who's doing the labor here?
God is.
God is, amen? God is the one doing this. And the Lord, your God. Boy, that just wears well, doesn't it? The Lord, because it didn't have to be that way. We had another Lord at one time, didn't we?
Yes.
And he was leading us down a path towards his own destruction, right? And we were coming along with him, not knowing that there was a potential for a life of knowing our Creator and being known by him. Wow. But we've changed allegiance, we've changed kingdoms, amen?
Mm-hmm.
And we are now in the kingdom of God and of Christ and the kingdom of his love and the kingdom of light. And we're children of love and of light. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants. Can you hear an amen to that?
Amen.
Thank you, Jesus, that you care about our children.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jesus, that you care about our children. Thank you, Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Well, I'll tell you what, even if you don't have kids, that's just a refreshing thing to know because, even though, like Terry and I don't have any children, but, our hearts are wrapped up in other kids, our nephews and nieces, my heart is wrapped up in the kids of the parents here at this church, and it's a refreshing thing to my own heart to know, thank you, Jesus, that you've got the heart of Kaliah and of Joshua and of Faith and of Julia and Josiah and Eli and Jonah and every child you've got, you've already circumcised their heart as well, right? That you're immediately involved. Amen? Isn't that a wonderful thing to know? I mean, I believe with all my heart that you guys can continue to pursue the Lord with all of your heart for the rest of your life. But the truth of the matter is that even if you turn your heart away from God, God is still circumcised the hearts of your children. Thank you, Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? Thank you, God, so much. Thank you, Jesus, so much that you're so good to us. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants to love the Lord your God. You remember I asked you about the two passages we read, the one in Thessalonians and one here, and the primary difference between the two. Does anybody remember what was the primary? There were several differences, but one outstanding difference between the two. The second one was the Lord Jesus Christ himself will direct your hearts into the love of God, right? Okay? This one here says he's going to cut away the callous from your heart, freeing you to love the Lord your God. What is the outstanding difference between those two verses? Anybody? You won't get slapped on the wrist, I promise.
This callous is already gone?
Well, that's a big part. It's not what I'm aiming at. But yeah, you're right. It is gone. That is right. We reapply it, as we've been talking about, when we wallow, when we consider self, right? We can build up a callous again. I've done it so many times, right? But he'll cut it away again, won't he? But yes, you're right. If we are in Christ, he's cut it away. Amen. You're going to say?
Well, Isn't this one to love God, and wasn't the other one to love others?
Kinda. This one, the first part, absolutely. This one right here is talking about God is cut away the callous from our heart to free us to love Him. The focus is not how much He loves us, but how much we've been freed to love Him. Right? And in Thessalonians, it's talking about that God will direct our hearts into His love for us. Right? So it's both ways, isn't it? And, you know, we started off with that in 1 John, that, you know, we love Him because we have Deuteronomy 36, because we already have Thessalonians, right? Because our hearts have been directed into the love of God, we've been free to love Him in response, because we know and we rely. Amen?
Amen.
Now, once you are in that state, it frees you and, in fact, requires of you to spend yourself on your brother, like Michelle said. Absolutely. But until that dynamic relationship of give and take is established between you and your father, you aren't free to love your brother. You're not even free to love God. You're not even free to love you. Right? Until you have embraced the fact that you are loved. Amen? So the Lord directs your heart into the love of God, into the patience of Christ, causing you to know and believe and rely upon the love that God has for you. And when that happens, you will come to the Lord. Whether it's in the initial act of salvation or every day subsequent to that, you will come to the Lord and He'll cut away that callous off your heart afresh. Amen? Freeing your heart to love Him. Amen? Jesus. Isn't that awesome? So he says here, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul, that you may live. And we've spent a lot of time talking about living, right? So it's to know the Lord your God, to know Jesus Christ whom God has sent, and to know the Father, amen? And to be known by Him, yes? And we know there's an intrinsic difference between academically knowing God, right? And God academically knowing us. Does not God know every hair of every head on the planet, know every day they will ever live, has known them from eternity past, every decision they will ever make? Like the psalmist said, there's not a word on my tongue, but, O Lord, you know it all together, right? You've gone through the days of my life before I'd experienced the one of them, the psalmist says, right? So He knows academically everyone, but He's not intimate with everyone. Right? There are going to be those who come to congregations, to assemblies, who raise their hand in the assembly and hear the mantras and have said the words, but never applied active reliance into Jesus Christ. You see what I'm saying? I'm not saying that they haven't relied upon the academic knowledge. They believe just as much as you or the devil, that Jesus Christ in fact came. In fact, they are convinced that He rose from the dead. They're convinced even still, that death, burial, and resurrection dealt with their sin once and for all. They academically believe all those things, but have never relied upon it. There is a massive difference between the two. And there are a huge number of people that are being placated in churches today that you're a fine. Remember I told you a friend of mine's friend went to church with him years away when they were young and years ago in a Baptist church, a local Baptist church, and he had heard a message about about going to hell and all this other stuff, and he knew he didn't like that, and so he ran forward at the benediction for the prayer, and he said the magic words, I accept Jesus into my heart. I know that I'm a sinner and I need salvation. And I believe that He died and rose again. And I accept Jesus as my Savior. And he said all the magic words. And all the pixie dust was all over it. And he walked out of there and he was not a changed person. He wasn't born again. He went right back into his lifestyle that he had. He had no compunction. I'm not talking about a child of God can't meet God and still struggle in sin, especially as a baby Christian, because they still have a lot of flesh patterns, don't they? Right? But he had absolutely no remorse over it whatsoever. He didn't focus on God, didn't care about God, didn't go back to church. God was not on his mind. He had made no dedication and had not entered into relationship with Him at all. It was an academic salve for his conscience and to give him a shoe-in for salvation. And if the Lord had not gotten to that young man who's now married, he's got a son, and I really love this guy. And when I met him, my friend wasn't sure whether he was born again, but as soon as I met him, I knew for a fact he wasn't. My spirit didn't bear witness with his. I knew it. And so we began to pray for him. Not just me, but, I mean, my friend had been praying for him for years. And within, I guess it was probably 9 months, he came to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he, I'm telling you what, the difference now is night and day. Now he loves the Lord, and he wants to do what's right, and he still struggles with sin, but it's an issue to him, because he doesn't want to. Boy, there's a difference. Amen? You see, when you get born again, what's he do? He cuts away the callus, doesn't he? And it freed my friend's heart, right? And now he knows what it is when he doesn't honor God, and it bothers him. Thank you, Jesus. Amen? Thank you, Jesus. Amen? Isn't that awesome? I mean, that's not the work of man. That's the work of God. Man can't do that. And no priestly pastor has got the right to wave the hand over you and say, now you're a shoo-in for eternity with God. That guy was giving him confidence that he was eternally with God when in fact he was dead and he could have died under that confidence. It wasn't his job to pronounce him born again or not. You see what I'm saying? That is the work of God in the heart. Amen? There are people that are like that all over our nations. Hundreds of thousands of people who attend church every single week. Sometimes more often than you and I do, and are going to die and go to a sinner's hell because they don't know him. They've never relied upon him. They just know about him. Now I say all that to say this. When I said the difference between, because he says here that you might live, which is to know and be known. It's an intimate knowing, right? Yes. Amen? Amen? It's the difference of knowing between what our most recent example of Stephen and Stephen knew each other when they first kind of met, and their relationship grew. But then when they got married, now they're in a position to have genuine, intimate union with one another. Amen? Amen? Because they're one now. Amen? And this is what God is, and that's just on a mundane parallel, you know, a horizontal level here. God's dealing with something that is eternal. Amen? Because when we leave this flesh, all these kind of earthly relationships will be done away with. Right? I mean, for eternity, right now, Terry is my wife, but in eternity, she's just going to be my sister or whatever we shall be. Right? Because it hasn't been revealed to us yet what we shall be. Right? We just know that we're children of God. Amen? And but you know that the need for that relationship has played its course. The whole purpose for that relationship was to teach a greater reality. That was its only purpose. It really served no function beyond that, because God could have made you could say, well the reason why also Pastor Mark is because of propagation. No, God, we need to see in creation. God could have created human beings to be asexual, having only one gender. He could have done that. He didn't need to make two in order to propagate. That was not the purpose of making two. I said that's not the reason he made two. Right?
Yes.
Clearly. Is it beyond God's ability to make to create a being that is asexual? We know he can. We've seen it in the animal kingdom, correct? So that was not the reason he made two. The reason why is transcendent. It points to a greater reality. Amen? Thank you, Jesus, for that. Now, I say this because, you know, in the New Testament, the Bible says that they're going to come several from those churches I talked about earlier that are going to come on the day of the great white throne judgment and say, Lord, we did all these things. Do you know how many committees I was on in your name? Do you know how long I was part of such and such's church and gave tithe religiously every Sunday of my life? And he's going to say, depart from me. I never knew. The word never there means not at ever any time. This is not a person who has committed apostasy who was once born again. This means a person who never knew him, no, not at any time. They never knew him. That's what that word means. That passage is not talking about a Christian that has passed into apostasy. That's talking about a person who's never come to him in the first place. No, the Greek says, no, not at any time have I ever been intimate with you. Sure, I know your name. Sure, I know the number of the hairs on your head. Sure, I know the number of atoms in your body. Sure, I knew your thought before you ever had it. But we were never intimate. Is everybody with me?
Yes.
I hope that's giving a graphic depiction in your mind of the difference between knowing and knowing. Right? Yes, ma'am.
I think sort of an salvation example is like when a child at 4 accepts Christ isn't the same as when they're 18 and they have more knowledge and then they mm-hmm. kind of like, I want to say re-accept. Mm-hmm. But they have more knowledge and more of a...
an intimacy with
an
him.
An intimacy. Like they can make a better decision.
You're right, absolutely. That's true. And you know, and even though I can't, I totally agree with that. And even though I can't back it up scripturally, I at the same time I agree that you know, in my own life, I've noticed what I would call on my own. I would never call this a doctrine of the church, and certainly not of the Bible. But even after coming to Christ, to me, I've had a second act of grace where I actually came to him. You know, I came to him salvation, and it was genuine and it was real when it happened. But then I got lost. You know, not eternally lost, not lost from relationship, but lost from fellowship and communal relationship with God, fellowship with God. And I was just, for all intents and purposes, lost in relationship, right? Not benefiting from the wonder of intimacy with God. Amen? And I had a second act of grace. Thank you, God, that he pursues us. Amen? Yes, ma'am?
I think that's one of the dangers of people... coming to the Lord and then not getting plugged in anymore.
Mm-hmm. Yes, ma'am. Absolutely.
I mean, they genuinely have accepted the Lord with all their heart. Mm-hmm. And I know in my case, by not being plugged in anywhere, mm-hmm. you know, and then you're at that point when you're flat on your face, you know, and you're reaching up and you catch that... little clip on TV or something on the radio, and you are down on your knees mm-hmm. and you do it over again
mm-hmm.
and you feel all that new cleansing and breath
yeah.
but by not knowing what to do with it
yeah.
you know it begins to callous over
again. You're right, absolutely.
And it's not because there's not a desire and a want.
Yeah.
But it's like having cataracts.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, and having your cataracts removed.
And all of a sudden
you can see.
Yeah, you're right, absolutely.
You know? And that's why, you know, it tells us not to forsake the gathering together.
That's
and
right.
I mean, that is, it's huge.
It is huge.
You know,
we've
and
got
it,
to have
it breaks my heart when I hear people say, you know, well, you know, I can worship the Lord here and out in the woods, and mm-hmm. yes, you can.
Yeah. But you can't have community living out there.
but you need like-minded people to encourage you. And
yeah. The one thing I would say as well is that the one thing that people say that I have to disagree with is, yeah, they can worship God, but they cannot have church outside of an assembly, because that's what the word church means, is assembly. You can't have an assembly with one person. Right? You know, assembly requires that you assemble. Amen. So, yes, absolutely. So, and of course, you guys know the... go ahead and start turning to Thessalonians, if you would. You know the Message translation that I actually like in this particular verse, that when he says, "And the Lord your God will cut away the thick callous off of your heart and off the hearts of your children, freeing you..." Gosh, I love the wording there. "Freeing you to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, that you might live, really live." Lord Jesus, thank you. In 2 Thessalonians, I think it is, I believe. Excuse me. Really love this book. I tell you, I'm so glad they were included in the canon of Scripture. 2 Thessalonians 3:5. "Now may the Lord himself direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ." Wow. That alone would preach. That is beauty. That is beauty untainted. "May the Lord himself direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ." Now, we've been talking about free to love. And in our discourse on free to love, we have narrowed it down to three generalities in which expressions of that love. There's more than that, of course. I'm not trying to give you 3 points in a poem or five ways to systematize love in your life. It's not what this is. We're not going to package it and sell it as a DVD set. It's a, it's, you know, you get what I'm saying. It's just a matter of, it's a, three generalizations. You could add to or take away from it. They're just the ones we're using, all right? And the first one was what? Who can remember? What's the first way in which we're free to love? Remember, every single thing that we do is always starting from the core key relationship outward. Okay, so we're free to love God. And the way that we're free to love Him, what's one of the first expression of that that we can do? We have in our little bullet point we had.
I don't know if that's the first, but I know when you have that love, you get to know Him like you never did before.
Yes, you, that's what we receive from it. You're right, absolutely. But what is one of the expressions of how do I express my love towards God? And that bullet point, the first one was something specific.
Praise?
Nope.
I don't think this is the first one. It's forgiveness.
Mm-mm. Forgiveness is the last one, but it's in the list.
You gave us a list of this?
Yes. It's in our handout sheets. Yeah. I probably did it 3 weeks in a row. I would jump in and save you, but I do that all the time. I'm sorry?
Believing, not wallowing.
There you go. Thank you. Just go ahead and read it there, if you wouldn't mind.
In believing what God has said and not wallowing in the mud of our old self-identity any longer.
Okay. One of the ways that we can love, the first expression of loving the Lord our God with all of our heart is walking into the provision He's given us. To quit wallowing in the mud of our own self-story and be the prodigal who comes home. Amen. The lost who doesn't remain lost, right? Who makes a determination, I will not live in the muck and the mire any longer, and my self-identity that brought me to this muck, I'm going to go to, I will rise and I will go to my Father and have Him speak His words over me, right? Let Him identify who I am. That is a genuine expression of love towards God. It's real humility, isn't it? Allowing ourselves to say about ourselves what God says, which requires that we let go of another story, another identity, right? That other self-identity has got comforts that it provides us, doesn't it? I mean, I don't think anybody would question that our identity outside of Christ definitely had death associated with it. But at the same time, you grow comfortable in it because it's familiar. Right? People like familiar. I mean, and you see that not only in your own life, you see it, one of the most graphic examples you can get is the life of the disciples. I mean, they had a 3-year tour de force with God incarnate, right? And went all over that part of the world preaching and teaching and healing and raising the dead. And I mean, these guys' lives you'd think would never be the same, right? And yet something just took a wrecking ball to everything they thought was true. Their Messiah died. And what do? They went back to fishing, what was familiar. It's as if they never started on their journey. They went back to the familiar. We retreat to that place because it's familiar and it's comfortable. It may not be what we like, but at least it has some degree of safety to it. It's something I feel like I can control. Right?
But it won't satisfy.
They will not satisfy. You're right, absolutely. No satisfaction is attached to that at all.
People resist change in general.
Yes, we do. You're right. Absolutely. Because, and again, one of the reasons why people resist change is because it makes them feel vulnerable. Mm-hmm. At least where I am, even if I don't like it, it's maintainable. At least I know what to, I know I can expect tomorrow, right? But when you start, you know, shaking the foundation, people aren't into that. They're like, you know, I don't think I want to walk over there. Because if I walk over there, everything is brand new all over again. And though it looks shiny from here, you know, I don't know. Because if I get over there, I don't know what to expect tomorrow. And people don't like that. They don't like the uncertainty of it. You know what I mean? It's just the truth. And there's more to it than that. You're smiling. You got another idea to throw into the mix?
I just think about the Sunday we met here, and you're like, sit somewhere else that you don't sit Sunday. And it was like...
yeah, I know.
Just changing seats. We were like, what?
Yeah.
Like, just that little bit of change, like...
throws it off, doesn't it?
Yeah.
You're right, yeah. That was kind of part of the purpose, was to get people off guard a little bit, not to make you... making uncomfortable wasn't the goal. But to just make things new enough that everything hits fresh again. You know what I mean? And sometimes all it takes is changing your dang seat. That's all it takes. So it's astounding how accustomed to pattern we are. You know what I mean? And I'm no exception, you know?
We have that trail well worn.
Yes, we do. And we like our trail. Yes, go ahead.
Just a little practical thought about that is I know that it's easy to, even in our daily life and our daily routine, some of it can't be changed, but we get caught in ruts, and sometimes all it takes is deciding to do this thing first instead of that one, mm-hmm. and it puts a new spin on and a new way we look at things and a new way it just brings new thoughts to our mind just by making that simple little adjustment and getting out of the rut we put ourselves in.
Absolutely, yeah. And it makes a big difference. It really does. So the first thing was, with the first expression of our love in which we are free to express it is our love back towards God. Amen? Okay, now we're talking about three expressions of, right? We're not talking about the whole topic of free to love, because in the first point in that would be, first you've got to receive the love God has for you, right? I'm talking about three expressions. That means it comes from you outwards, right? Three expressions. The first one starts with the core, right, of my relationship with God. The second one goes to what?
Others.
Others? Yeah. And how? What is the expression of that one? You got the cheat sheet. No, you can't say nothing.
I knew this.
You got the cheat sheet, too. Okay, you knew this one. Go ahead and give it then. I trust you then.
It's investing in others.
Investing in others, absolutely. To invest your life in another person, amen? Mm-hmm. We've been called to serve, amen? So, and the way that you, and the most profound way that you can serve God is by serving His body, amen? Loving one another. And everybody in here could easily think of one or two examples of that in Scripture, right? Who can give me at least one example of that being a reality? If I want to love God, I love my brother.
You mean personal or biblical?
Biblical.
Well, it says it.
Very good. Yes. Where? I'm not looking for a reference, just an
John
idea.
John somewhere.
John, you're probably right.
What did she say?
She said the Bible says so. you can't argue with that answer. Yes.
How about if you've even done this to the least of these? Done
there you go. Okay, that's one right there. If you've done it to the least of these, my
brethren,
you've done it to me. Okay, that's one. What's another one?
Abraham.
Okay.
With
Isaac.
What?
Okay. You don't have to give me a name. What was the circumstance?
With why can't I think of her name? With Ishmael's mother.
Oh, okay, yeah, Hagar.
Hagar, mm-hmm. Hagar, that's an example.
Okay, yeah, that's true, absolutely. Yes, go ahead.
I'm glad you said you don't have to have names, but the daughter-in-law that stayed with the mother-in-law that married Boaz, she gave her life.
Mm-hmm. Ruth and Naomi. Another example that is a real obvious one that we see in the New Testament is with Paul, right? Paul. On the road to Damascus, right? Mm-hmm. He said, why are you persecuting me? Right? He was taking it very personal. Right? And it's a negative expression of the same, but it's the same thing, isn't it? Yes.
Putting it in context, we can think of them as our brothers and sisters in Christ, but, I mean, he takes it personal. He says, my brethren.
Yeah, my brethren.
They're his brothers and sisters. Absolutely. They're our brothers and sisters, too.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but...
Mm-hmm. My brethren.
Yeah.
Yeah, it makes you feel good, doesn't it? He considers us our brothers, or his brothers and sisters. Okay, so that was the second one, is spending ourselves on one another. And God has given us things to facilitate doing that very thing. Is that right? Isn't that true? What is it that he's given us?
He's put the love of God in our hearts by the Holy Spirit.
Okay, the first thing that is the fuel, if you want to call it that, which I don't want to get too mechanical with it, but that runs the whole show, is the love of God. The scripture says, especially I like the woost, you know I like the woost in this translation, says that in Romans, the fifth chapter, you can go ahead and turn there if you like, Romans, the fifth chapter, tells us verse 5, now hope, God's hope, godly hope, does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. The Woos translation, those latter words, says, the love of God has been poured out into our hearts and even still is flooding it by that same spirit who's been given to us. That's the actual tone of the Greek. I love that. Even because it doesn't just mean it happened at one time. It's a continual perpetual action. Right? So even still, it's flooding it. When you think of a flood, do you think of it just going up to the brim or going over?
Overflowing,
right? It's more than enough. It's not just enough to fill your cup. Behold, your cup runs over, right? Amen? Okay, so this is exactly what the love of God, and even on your worst day, even when you feel like you are the worst Christian that you could possibly be, on that same day, the love of God floods your heart. It's just, you're not in touch with it, right? It's not because God failed to show up that day, right? He's still flooding your heart with the love of God. You can't tell me that you can't love your brother. I don't believe you, because I believe Romans 5:5. Amen? I believe Romans 5:5. Can I sympathize and empathize with where you're coming from because I've been there too? Oh, yeah, I can do that. I am going to help you, right? I'm not going to wallow with you in the mud. I'm going to give you a hand up to pull you out of the mud, right? And walk back to your father determined to walk in the love of God and the self-story that he's given us. Amen? Because he cuts that callous off of our heart, freeing us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart. And one of the ways we love the Lord our God with all of our heart is loving our brother. So love is one of them. What's the other way? He's facilitated this in us.
He's given us a hope.
Yes, you're right. He has given us a hope. That's true.
He's also given us specific gifts and a place in the body to be.
Okay, that's particularly what I'm looking for. And attached to that, of course, is hope. An expectation of fulfilling the call of God on your life and the gift of God in your life, right? So spending yourself on your brother, you've been facilitated with the love that encourages you to do, right? And we know it's love that compels us to do because you see it over and over and over again in our example, right? Jesus Christ, when he saw the multitudes, was moved with
compassion,
with love, right? It compelled him, didn't it? It drove him to activity, amen? And the love of God compels and drives you to activity, to spend yourself on the need of your brother. Amen? So, and the way that you spend yourself is not in your own self-efforts, because then you're really not producing fruit, are you? You're just representing your love at that point. And your love isn't really going to change anybody. Yeah. Isn't that true? Right. You know, I mean, it's not that you don't appreciate the love that another person has for you, but you know, I know the difference, and I'm sure that if you think about it, you do as well. You might have non-regenerate family members or family members that are born again, but have become very carnal in their Christian walk, and the love that they express towards you is just a form of eros, really. Mm-hmm. It's a form of phileo, but it's really not agape love at all. And you can tell the difference, can't you? Mm-hmm. But you have a person that is willing to spend themselves sacrificially on you, that's just not the same ballgame. It's not the same thing, right? And so this is the kind of love that we're referring to, the love of God, the love that compels us. Remember, I gave you that example from Jesus when he was asking Peter. And, you know, I love this about Jesus. And this is one of the reasons why this is a little bit of a side journey in that it's backing up just a little bit, going back to our woundedness over here. Peter had just got done receiving the deepest wound of his life, probably of his entire life, by denying the Lord three times and cursing with cuss words that he'd never met the man, right? Can you even imagine how heavy your heart would be? Especially after the cock crowed and his words came back to you. Oh, Jesus. He must have been absolutely, utterly destitute in his heart. I can't even imagine, you know? And he weared that for days, right? It just was a heavy anvil. And then when Jesus, the first dialogue that we have record of, specifically, directly, he told with Peter, he says to him, he said, Peter, do you love me more than these? And now, you could, I don't know which one he was referring to. People think that he was referring to the disciples. I believe he was talking about the fish, because that's where he had retreated to, was fishing. And it was right after fishing that they brought in their nets, and he'd already cooked them fish. Jesus got his own fish, didn't require nets, and cooked breakfast for his disciples on the beach. And as they were getting up, walking away from that huge catch that they had, he's asking them, What do you love? Are you dedicated to me, or are you dedicating to going back to your past life? What do you love? Do you love me more than these fish? And the word love there, you know, is the word agape. Do you have a love birthed out of my preciousness to you that compels you to spend yourself sacrificially on me? That's what he asked him. Well, you know that's just salt in an open wound. Because he's remembering, I denied you. And his heart is breaking over this. He knows Jesus isn't just running in there with the rescue and a hug and a kiss, is he? He's saying what's necessary, right? He's drawing what's in Peter out, right? Because that's what's going to help Peter in the long run. Amen? And he asks him this three times, and all three times, Peter couldn't give him the answer he wanted to give him. You can't tell me Peter didn't want to say, yes, Lord, you know I agape you. To be honest with you, if that whole cock crowing bit thing hadn't happened, he might have actually said, yes, of course I love you. Because what was his words before Jesus was arrested? I'll die with you. He thought he had an agape love for Christ. And then when the rubber hit the road, he realized, I don't know myself. You know, and I really can't tell you I do love you. I want to tell you that, but you know all things, and you know I have an affection for you. I do love you. And then he asked him again. He said, feed my lambs. And now, I didn't even see this coming. This is so God, I swear. What's he do? To a broken man who's wondering, do I still have a place in your kingdom? Do I still have standing in your sight, even though I denied you with cussing that I ever knew you and went back to what was familiar? Though I'm in the mud, do I have what it takes? And would I be received if I did dust myself off and be determined to go back to you? Right? Would I be received? What would your words be? And Jesus asks him, looks him in the eye, do you love me? Do you have a love that is born out of my preciousness to you? A love that compels you to spend yourself sacrificially for me? Lord, you know, eye contact was not an easy thing in this conversation. Don't you find that hard?
Yeah.
If you know you're wrong, eye contact's not always that easy. And I can just see him. He's probably looking away from him and says, Lord, you know I'm fond of you. And he says, he gives him a commission. Spend yourself on my lambs. Ah, Jesus. And yeah, he goes, keeps on walking. God, I love Jesus. Peter, I can just feel the emotions this guy's feeling, you know?
What?
Do you have a love for me born out of my preciousness to you? Oh, he's not asking me this again, is he? You know, Lord, I really do like you. I have a fondness for you. I want to do what I should do. Then feed my maturing sheep is the next word. So what is Jesus saying? You got a place in my kingdom, and I need you to spend yourself on other people rather than wallowing in your failure. Right? Then he asks him a third time. And it says that Peter was distressed because he asked him the third time, do you even have a fondness for me? Oh, that had to sting. And you can see it in the Greek, I say that like I know Greek. I don't. I have Greek aids that show me this meant an exclamation point belongs here kind of thing. You know, the tense and the grammar of the word shows that Peter was almost excited in his response. Lord, you know that I at least hold you in affection in my heart. You know that. Because now that was being brought on question. And he wanted to make sure Jesus was aware. I might fail in these other things, but you know. Please don't question whether I really love you with emotion. Please don't question that. Because I'm telling you, I do. That was his response. And he said, well, then go out and spend yourself on my lambs. So what was he doing with Peter? He was restoring him. And he didn't do it by sitting there and crying with the guy. If that had been what was necessary, he would have done it. And I'm not saying there aren't times when that is necessary. But he would not have come back and cried with them tomorrow and the day after that and the day after that and the day after that and the day after that, because then we're just wallowing, right? What he compelled and pulled out of Peter was a desire to spend, if you really love me, it will be self-sacrificial, which means you're going to have to lay your burden on the altar and say, it doesn't matter how I feel about my failure, I'm going to serve my Lord. Amen? God will deal with your heart. He'll reconcile this over here. And if you had been rejected, Peter, he would never ask you to take care of his tender lambs. That was one of the first things he asked him. It wasn't even the maturing sheep. He brought that up later. But one of the first things he asked him was, my tender sheep, the little ones, the babies, take care of them. You don't entrust that to someone you don't trust, right? Jesus was saying all Peter needed to know, I trust you. And I need you to spend yourself on me and know that I will work in you what you can't produce. You can't agape me out of your flesh. That's not the source of agape. You can't make that happen, Peter, but I can draw that out of you. And one of the best ways you can do it is by spending yourself on your brother. Amen? You had something a while ago. Love, did you remember?
Yeah. I mean, it all still relates. Thinking about what happened to Peter, and it's the best thing that could have happened to him, because Jesus is the shepherd of our soul. Mm-hmm. Which means he's leading us and guiding us to the place where our hearts should be. Mm-hmm. And if we're in a place of spiritual pride, where, again, we think we have something that we don't really have.
Yeah.
And what we need to be is rooted and grounded in his love. Mm-hmm. And, you know, all that was a process that brought him to the best place that he could have been. You know, and it hurt and it stung. And we can think of, you know, times when we failed. Many times that we failed. But it brings us to the best place that we could be, and we shouldn't look on those times as a bad thing if it led us to the place where we need to be, which is not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought, you know, where we think we have something that we really don't have. It's God in his goodness bringing us to a place where we know what we have is genuine because it's born out of his love.
Amen. Absolutely.
And it takes brokenness to get us there.
Yeah, it does. You're right. He is, we're possibly going to touch on a word today that deals with that, and that's the word scandalon. The Bible says that all who come this way must be broken. And the wording there, or in the word, there's another one of the Gospels that uses the word offended, and that's the word scandalon. It means that everyone who comes the way of the cross is going to have to stumble over the cross. The offense of the cross is that you can't, only he can. That's the offense. We have to be broken. Absolutely. And notice that in one foul swoop, Jesus was doing step number one and step number two on your little bullet point, wasn't he? He was pulling him out of the wallowing of his self-story and compelling him to spend himself on his brother all at one time, wasn't he? See, I had no idea that was coming. That's just so beautiful. Doing both of those things in one action. Amen? Then the last thing is what? What's the last thing, expression of that freedom to love that we have?
Forgiveness.
The ability and the freedom to forgive. Wow. And we don't, you know, really, for the most part, the body of Christ doesn't see that as the pure gift that it is. I mean, that right there is the keys to the prison. And we don't recognize it because we look at it so often from our own self-story and our desire to hold someone accountable for what they did to us, right? Rather than, and I'll tell you, that's a dangerous place to be because Matthew 18, it talks about that, doesn't it? And it says very clearly, you know, you came to God as the king and pled, please forgive me this insurmountable debt. And actually, it really wasn't even the plea of the example Jesus gave. The example Jesus gave was, you know, if you'll just give me enough time, I'll pay off this debt. And we don't realize how large this debt was. In the day that Jesus was living, this debt was so large that the average person getting the average salary would have had to live 7 lifetimes and spend no money to eat or on rent or anything and give every dime to the debtor to pay it off. 7 lifetimes. There's a big debt.
Yeah.
Right? And 7, it just seems to be this thing with God, right? Yeah. 7 lifetimes. In a roundabout way, it was saying, in other words, he would take a perfect life. Gee, I wonder who that was, right? To pay this debt, right? It takes a perfect life to pay this debt. And so, and he said, you know, and he freed him, right? And then he went to his brothers who had committed small little infractions. One guy owed him $25, another guy a dollar, another guy $100, right? And he grabbed them by the neck and demanded payment. And, you know, when word got back to the master, he said, you know what? Take that man and throw him in prison until he's paid every last thing, because I was willing to forgive him this great debt, and yet he refuses to let go of small offenses with his brother. And he said, I tell you the truth, Jesus said, that man will not be let out of prison until he's paid every last part. Right? He said, so will the Lord do to you if from your heart you do not let go of the offense of your brother. Let it go. Go. Now, there's a lot of super hyper dispensationalists that say, well, that was Jesus talking to people before the cross, and so after we've come to Jesus, God's not going to withhold forgiveness from us. That's poppycock, I got to tell you. That's garbage. Absolutely, he will. The scripture makes it very, 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 very clear that if you hold an offense against your brother, do not, it says, leave your offering at the door. Don't even come talk to dad until you've made it right with your brother. It's an utter failure on your part. And it's a contradiction to say that I'm walking in love with God and I'm not walking in forgiveness with my brother. You are a walking contradiction, right? God says, I don't even bother coming. La, 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 la. You know, not listening. Get it right. Amen? Amen?
Amen.
It's the truth. So, you know, God expects this out of us. So let's look at Matthew, the 18th chapter. We may not get very far, but it's amazing sometimes. There's so much teaching that goes on in the intro that getting to the meat takes a while. But, you know, I keep on feeling compelled to do it, so I do it. So, Matthew, the 18th chapter. This serves a dual purpose because it is talking about spending ourselves on each other, and it is talking about forgiveness. It also serves a dual purpose of correction in the body, which at the moment applies to some situations that we have currently. And so we need to spend some time looking at these passages. Because one thing that I will tell you, Brother Jim and Brother Rob and myself have been going through the Biblical Eldership book by Alexander Strauss. And this last chapter really was fantastic. I mean, they're all very good. But this last one was just amazingly good. And the one thing I love about this guy is that he is not slack when it comes to diligence and research and scripture. I mean, there's a copious amount of scripture there. You would have to... I don't think that you could even really come against 99% of the stuff that he says, because it's just well too documented. One of the things that he brings up in there is that when you're dealing with things in the church, when Paul wrote letters to different churches, you notice that there's only one time that he addressed in the letter specifically the elders and the deacons. He wrote the letters to the congregation. Now, in the congregation was also the elders and the deacons. But even when he was dealing with church discipline, he did not say, now have the elders do this. The body had to do it. It was a body thing, not just the leaders. And that's uncomfortable for sheep. But, you know, welcome to life, you know. Not everything's going to be comfortable, right? So you do need to understand that that there's precedence in Scripture for him addressing assemblies. You know, even if you remember the example of Paul and Barnabas when they were in Antioch and Jews came up from Jerusalem saying that they had to be certain that the Gentiles had to be circumcised in order to be born again. And so they sent them with letters down to Jerusalem where these guys came from to find out, are you guys teaching this? And if so, could you explain to us why that's necessary? Because I thought that Abraham had obtained righteousness through faith, not being circumcised. So what's this whole idea of having to have the Gentiles be circumcised? We don't get that. So they went down there and asked these people, from which these men came, what do you do? And he talked to the elders and to the apostles in Jerusalem. But then when they finally had come to a council, what everybody agreed to in that assembly, they brought it out and sent it to the whole congregation of Jerusalem. And the whole body sent letters with Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch. It was not just, now it's written on the bottom, signed by the elders, but it represented the whole body. Everybody was involved. Now this is something that is that I want to make sure I make clear to you, that community living, we're going to become, when it comes to that, much more Jewish than we have been. And the reason I'm saying that is because Jewish people were involved in each other's lives. There wasn't secret stuff going on for the most part. They were involved. That does not mean gossip, slander, telling on your brother, and garbage like that. That's not talking about that. I'm saying that they had lives that were integrated with one another. They knew what was going on in each other's lives, and they were directly involved in each other's lives. And if there was a matter of discipline that needed to take place in the church, the whole body dealt with it when they all gathered together. There was no hiding stuff. It didn't work that way back then. The American church would have, most American churches, myself, I have to admit, if I were to go back in time 2,000 years ago and live in Corinth and get some of the letters that Paul wrote and had to deal with some of the things that church dealt with, I would have been uncomfortable. I just have to tell you the truth. I would have been. But that doesn't change my responsibility. Amen? Is everybody with me? So these things are very, very important. But community life is important. You notice with another example popping to mind. When Peter was, when Paul and Barnabas and other people like that weren't around, Peter up there in, I think it was in Antioch, but I don't know for sure, he was hanging out with the Gentiles instead of with the Jews. He was eating with them and hanging out with them. There was nothing wrong with that. But he was, you know, evidently, I'm guessing he was part of the group of people that were essentially trying to compel them to live as Jews, while at the same time, he was living a contradiction of living like the Gentiles, you know, acting as though there was no difference. And so when Paul came in among them, it says he rebuked him openly. Everybody in the church knew. He did not pull him inside and say, he rebuked him in front of God and everyone. The whole church knew it. And he included that rebuke in a letter to another church. Is everybody with me? They weren't living private lives. And if that rebuke of Peter would have served to minister to another person to keep them out of sin, Paul was happy to include it in the letter. And I got news for you, Peter would have been glad for it to be there too. Because his heart was about reconciliation, not about whether or not at that point in my life I was right about something. Amen? Amen. Mm-hmm. Now this goes back to some of the things also we were talking about in our concerning prayer class, and that is that one of the things that is going to keep our moral compass where it needs to be is recognizing the purpose of God. Amen? The thing that gets us askew in our prayer life, it's the thing that gets us askew in our personal life, and that is when we make righteousness and make morality and make biblical living about how it affects us. Are you with me? If that is the focus, we're going to be off 180 degrees. Are you with me? Because when you make it subjective, there's a whole lot of reasons why. If Paul were to have made things subjective, then there's a whole bunch of reasons why it would have been inappropriate to call out Peter in front of everybody. Amen? Mm-hmm. Is everybody with me? Mm-hmm. So, there's a lot of things that just don't add up in our way of thinking because our way of thinking is wrong. Mine as well. I'm not just saying you guys. I mean ours, corporately, mine included. Okay? Our purpose isn't right. If our purpose is, first and foremost, to honor God, to respect not just God, but I mean, in other words, the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, to honor them. Because remember, before there was ever an earth, there was God. Amen? And that the earth and all of humanity was in the heart of God before there was ever an earth. We exist for their pleasure. The scripture says so. Right? And so anything that does not bring pleasure to him is already wrong. Already wrong. All right? Do you see what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. We always got to go back to Genesis, always go back to purpose, always go back to intent, always go back and camp on the very heart of God. Amen? Everything that the Godhead does is to honor the other members of the Godhead. Based on what we know, which is very little in the cosmic drama, but what little bit we know, it appears as though all of creation was specifically in the heart of who we call the Father God. And again, I don't believe that's actually his real name. You know? We call him Father just as a chain of reference for us. You know what I'm saying? It's just a reference point. Just like Jesus called, Christ is called the Son. But you know, 5 billion years ago, which there wasn't time 5 billion years ago, but you know what I'm saying? If you go back before there was ever an earth and there was just heaven, go back before there was even heaven, Jesus wasn't called the only begotten of the Father back then. You know what I mean? Because he was eternal. Are you with me? There was a day in which he was physically born, but he never knew a day of creation. He's always been. Amen? He's eternal, co-eternal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. Those three work in unity towards one common goal. And as far as we know, in our existence, creation was in the heart of the Father. And the Son and the Holy Spirit have spent the last 7,000 years of human history fulfilling the heart and the dream of the Father God. They spend themselves on him. Are you with me?
Yes.
And for you and I, when we've been brought into this drama as being in the heart of the Father, you realize you were brought forth from his heart. That's why you exist. You realize that? That's not metaphorical. I mean, that's not just... Please don't live in grammar, live in life. When God says that you were in his heart, that's not a metaphorical statement. You're not just a drop that gets lost in the ocean. You are the person he had his heart on. Specifically. Are you with me? You were created specifically for his pleasure. God delights in Stephanie. His heart's been wrapped up in her from eternity past before there was ever a heaven, much less an earth.
Hallelujah.
Amen?
Amen.
It's the truth. It's not a truth. It's the truth. Right? So the Trinity is doing everything, especially the Son and the Holy Spirit are working towards the end of fulfilling the heart of the Father. Amen? And his purposes in the earth. Are you with me? The overarching purpose of God in the earth, one of the ones that we know is in the book of Ephesians, that the angel, the principalities and powers that are part of heaven who had partaken a part of the fall might learn and might know the many-sided wisdom of God through the church. That's one of our purposes. Amen? That we might display how wise God is. Now, if that isn't a walking miracle, I don't know what is. The cosmic dum-dums are the ones that are going to display God's wisdom. We know less about God, you know, on a practical level than angels do. I mean, we know that the angels of children always behold the face of the Father. I would say they know a little more about him in many ways than I do. Are you with me? Now, they may not know him. They do not know him on the intimate level I do as a son. But they know a lot of academic things about him. And in their own relationship with God, they're intimate with him. Amen? An angel's intimate with God. It's a different kind of intimacy, but it's still intimacy. God doesn't ever want a wall between him and anything. He didn't create angels to be estranged from them. He wanted to be intimate with them as well. Right? On their level, but nonetheless, it's still the same thing. Are you with me? So, that understanding, God made the drama of humanity. One of the purposes was to display his many-sided wisdom to the angelic, the principalities and powers and rulers and all that kind of thing. Tells us that in the book of Ephesians, doesn't it? So one of his purposes is to display his wisdom in us. Now, one of the things that tells us is, if it's his wisdom, that means that it's his purpose. God is displaying through us his purposes, his heart, right? Not yours. So if you make it about your story, you're already living outside of, in line with what you were created to do and be. A fish will never be happy and effective in the desert. They'll only be effective and happy in the ocean when they were made. And a fish that was made to live in salty water will never be happy and can't live effectively in fresh water. They weren't designed for it. Are you with me? You and I are designed to live a certain way, to fulfill the wisdom and the heart of God. And if we do anything else and find our fulfillment and our story in something else, we are literally a fish out of water and we will die because of it. And unfortunately, that's not the focus. Whether you die or live, you can live, and it all winds up bringing back glory on God. Because the fact that you can't do anything against the truth. Even if a person dies in their sin, it still declares how right God was. You can't do anything against the truth, can you? But you, if you want to ride the wave instead of being buried by it, then get on it and make it about Him and not about you. See, you want, you know, and when we make it about ourselves story, you'll lose everything, Jesus said, right? Whoever wants to save his life, the same will lose it. But whoever will lose their smaller story and get caught up in my larger story, says the Lord, He says, the same will find it. Amen? If you will seek first my kingdom and right standing in it, all these peripheral things that you've been looking for will be added to you. Amen? But if you make it about these peripheral things and don't seek first the kingdom of God, you'll lose both. Amen? And so this is the greater story. Are you following me? So even when we're dealing with issues of forgiveness or confronting sin or whatever, the issue is not how does this affect me. This is about what brings honor and glory, what is necessary to uphold the justice and the person of God. That is what is important. Is everybody with me? Okay. And that's easy to say until it affects you. Amen? I know it in several areas of my life I can point back to in the past. But there in the past, I'm not living in it right now. But I know exactly what it's like to be there in some respects. And it's not a fun or easy place to be. But it doesn't change what's necessary. In Matthew 18, let's start in the first verse. It says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus, saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child to him. Love that. Set him in the midst of them. Now don't lose this particular part of the story, okay? What happened? Jesus called. The child came. Right? So far that's all we have. He says, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter in the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child, the one specifically on his knee at the moment. Well, what had this little child done so far? Okay. He came. That's right. When he was called, he came. He didn't say, well, I don't want to come. Right?
Yes.
Well, I don't want to do that. I like it over here. No. He just came. Didn't question it. Didn't throw up his own will and try to refuse it. He just... probably found himself coming before he even realized he'd made the decision to obey. He said, if you would just be like that, we would have very little problems. Right? If you would just be like the little kid and humble yourself and not think in your mind, well, maybe I'd rather go do this, because that's really not to be a consideration, is it? Because the little child is not considering other things. It's just focused on what you asked it to do. Now, you and I also know children. All children are not like this, right? So, this child was a good child. If you would be like this little child, right? He says, therefore, whoever humbles himself like this little kid is greatest in God's kingdom. You know, it doesn't take much to be greatest in the kingdom of God. Does it? It's not a huge to-do list, is it? If I call, just come running. You're the greatest. Boy, that's hard, isn't it? Well, yeah, actually, it is sometimes.
It is.
Yes, brother.
We could also paraphrase this. The one who does that, he's especially fond of.
Yeah, he's especially fond of. I love that, don't you? He's especially fond of that one. Therefore, whoever humbles himself. God, I love that. Haven't we been talking a lot about coming to the end of ourselves, humbling ourselves, putting ourselves under? What's that Greek word? You guys all know that Greek word, don't you?
Hupotasso.
Hupotasso, right? Yeah, at least you're getting something in Greek class here. Hupotasso, you place yourself voluntarily underneath the jurisdiction of another. Amen? Place ourselves underneath him. Therefore, whoever humbles himself, like this little child, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this, like this, like this, right? He's not talking about the defiant. He's talking about if you receive a little child like this one, right? In my name. What does he say here? He receives me. If you were to receive a defiant child, is that the same thing as receiving Jesus? Jesus isn't defiant, is he? No, he's not. Verse 6. But whoever causes, oh Lord, one of these little ones who believe in me, who rely upon me, this is 4100, who actively are in relationship with me, relational trust, right? Whoever causes, now the word cause there is a really bad translation. The word cause there is a derivative of the word, or maybe it's the other way around, I can't remember. It's part of the word scandalon. It's the word, I forget what it is, scandalico or something like that. Anyway, it means to be a stumbling block in front of. You don't make another person sin, right? You can't make a person do it, can you? No, you can't. Absolutely you can't. But if you are a cause of stumbling, if you are the thing at which they stumbled, right? You didn't make them sin, right? You just put an opportunity in front of them. Amen? That's what he's talking about. No one here, this verse is not saying that the person who is the rock of offense or the cause of stumbling, that that person is the one who made the other sin. The other person is still going to have to stand before God on their own, aren't they? But you should not have been the person who created an opportunity for offense. Amen? Amen. Okay, so he says here, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world. Now, you and I know we've spent a little bit of time with that word woe, haven't we? That is not a fun word, is it? Woe to the world because of offenses. That word offenses is essentially the same word. It's a derivative of that word. And it just means essentially the same thing. It's an offense. Woe to the world because of offenses. For, in fact, let me make this real clear. Verse 6, when it says, whoever causes one of these ones, little ones in me, whoever causes one of these little ones in me who believes in me to sin, the word cause and the word to sin are essentially talking about one concept, and that is the concept of offending. Okay?
King James says offend.
Okay, very good. Thank you. So in verse 7 it says, woe to the world because of offenses. It's a different word, but it's kind of like saying there and theirs. It's a derivative of the same word. You know what I'm saying? It's a different tense of the same word. For offenses must come. In other words, they're inevitable. But woe to the man through whom that offense comes. And if your hand or your foot cause you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into what? Life. Knowing God intimately. Maimed or lame, rather than having two hands and two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out of you and cast it from you. It would be better for you to enter into life, right? Having one eye rather than having two to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you do not despise any of these little ones. The word despise there means to hold into contempt or even to just think lightly of. It can mean either one. To think lightly of them or to hold them in contempt. Now again, you have to understand the little ones specifically, it appears that he's talking about are the ones like the one in his lap. Not the defiant. I'm not saying that you should despise defiant children either. Okay? But we're talking about specifically the one that he said like this. He's the one that said like this. I didn't, did I? He's the one that said that, right? And it says, who believes in me. So we're talking about a category of child, aren't we? We're not talking about just any child. We're talking about one of the ones who've come to me and relies upon me, right? Amen? Is everybody still with me? Yes or no? Okay. So it says here, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels do always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. You better not be going against these kids then, right? Amen? For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Who can say thank you, Jesus, for that? Because you were one of them, amen?
Yes.
Was. Well, I like that word, don't you? Was lost.
Past tense.
Past tense, amen. I was lost. I have been found. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, if he goes astray, does that make him all of a sudden a dog and not a sheep? No, he's still a sheep, isn't he? Right? Sheep goes astray. Does he not leave the 99 and go to the one, to the mountains, and seek that one who is straying? Boy, in order to stray, you have to have something that you're straying from, something to which you belong, right? He says, and if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over the sheep than over that sheep than over the 99 who didn't even walk away. Even so it is the will of your Father who is in heaven that not one of these little ones, he's still talking about people who belong to him, isn't he? Mm-hmm. Not one of them should perish, amen? Moreover, if your brother sins against you, now we're getting to the rubber meeting the road, aren't we? Fun. Moreover, if your brother sins against you. Now, this is an interesting word in the Greek. The word en in the Greek is the word en. It's just spelled E-I-N instead of I-N. But it can mean any one of a thousand different things. I believe, based on the best resources I have, this word actually means toward. Okay? So in other words, because the word trespass here is just the general word for sin. It means to miss the mark. Is everybody with me?
Mm-hmm.
Now, okay, so let's just dissect that word, okay? Miss the mark. What mark am I missing? If I were to trespass toward Nancy, did she make the mark?
No.
No, she didn't make the mark. Who made the mark?
God did.
I'm sorry?
God did.
God did. The mark that I'm missing is the character of God. Right?
Yeah.
The person I'm doing that towards is a human. But their line is not the line I crossed. Are you with me?
Yes.
I'm getting some looks at like you're not exactly sure. Voice it. You don't have to be silent.
It's his line.
Yeah, I know that. I know you get it. I'm just asking who doesn't, because I'm getting some looks in here like maybe they don't, and that's fine. If I were to sin, let's just forget the rest of the sentence, whether it's toward another person or not, sin, who is sin against? The reason why is because sin itself is a missing of a mark that somebody laid out there, right? I could use that same word, that same Greek word, and apply it to I sinned against the state because it was their line I broke. Are you with me? But in this particular case, sin in the New Testament isn't referring to lines that we make for each other, because that's subjective, isn't it? That the word trespass in Scripture is never talking about a line that you and I as a brother against with each other draw on the line and say, don't cross that, Pam. God is in no way supporting my line that I put in the ground. You know what I'm saying? He's not our knee, and he's under no compunction to support my line drawing, right? Is everybody with me on that? Amen?
Amen?
So the person that I have sinned against is God. I can do it towards a person, but it was against God. Let's look at an example of that. I'm not going to turn there. I didn't bother to look it up before we started today. But consider in your mind, and look it up later, the situation that happened with David and Bathsheba. That was a horrendous thing, wasn't it? I mean, a terrible thing. You know, he deliberately, I mean, there's a copious number of sins that were here. Before he could ever trespass toward that man and toward Bathsheba, he'd already trespassed toward the nation, hadn't he? Because at the time when kings went out to war, he decided to stay home and play hooky. He was not doing what kings do, right? Amen?
Amen.
He decided, it's a nice day out. Who wants to go out there and make war? I'm going to sit here and enjoy my palace and have people serve me. And I'm going to, I'll take my grapes fed to me on the lanai today. You know, and when he's sitting out there on the lanai, he looks down and sees, you can't tell me he did not know that's where women were taking baths. Come on, really? Of course he knew. He took lunch there on purpose. Right? You laugh, but it's true. Let's just be honest. It's not like he just moved in the palace yesterday. He knew where these women were going to be skinnying, and he wanted to be right there to catch the show. Right? It's the truth. And then all of a sudden, what comes up inside of his heart? Lust. Oh, what a surprise. Who saw that coming? Right? There's a reason why there are some places guys shouldn't go. I submit to you that's the reason why I don't go to Adventure Island. I don't need to see a bunch of girls wearing less than they wear under their clothes, out in the open, wet and half naked. I don't need that. I don't need it. Now, I can say that in comparison to when I was a teenager, I can handle that a lot better than I could then, you know? I might could even get through the whole day and not even have to fight a lot. But I'm putting myself in a place where I might have to fight. Why would I do that on purpose and pay God's money to do it? Why would I do that? Why would I do that?
For selfish reasons.
Yeah. I'm not saying that a theme park like that is not enjoyable, and if you've got the money to pay for it for you and your kids alone, great. But unless it's t-shirt day, you might be wondering whether you need to be there. Unless you are the most spiritual human being on the planet. I love what Anthony Campolo said one time. He was talking about, how a lot of churches are against dancing. And he said, I don't think that the scriptures are against dancing. He said, but, they do, the Quakers and stuff like that do have, or not the Quakers, but the holiness movement and stuff like that, they do have something. He said, because anybody could stand in front of a woman vibrating like that for very long and not be turned on is not spiritual. They're dead, And I'm just saying, you don't play into giving the enemy a hand. Right? He doesn't need your help. He'll set temptation in front of you. Don't make it available to him. Give how much place to him?
No place.
No place to the devil. Amen? You just don't give him an opportunity. Amen? I don't know why in the world I went there. I was on the lanai with David. Anyway, David is out there. You can't tell me David didn't know what was going on. Right? He could have gone out there at nighttime when he couldn't have seen anything, and chances are people weren't taking baths, right? But he chose to be there when he was. Now, so he was already sinning against the nation because he wasn't doing what kings do, right? He was already sinning He was also sinning towards any woman in the visual range and any husband's woman that was in the visual range by being there that day. That flesh didn't belong to him. He didn't need to be looking at that girl. Amen? Amen! Doesn't belong to him. Do you realize that lust is a form of robbery? Yeah. It's to steal what doesn't belong to you. And then your heart make it yours. That doesn't just apply to guys.
No.
That applies to anybody. It doesn't even have to be sexual lust. It could be emotional lust. Can't it? Get it, women?
Yes.
Yeah?
Yes.
So it doesn't make any difference. That doesn't belong to you, right? Don't put yourself in a position where you can be tempted like that. Just keep away from it, amen? Give the devil, how many of you realize you don't actually have to help the devil out? He'll find a way to tempt you even if you don't help him.
Sure.
Right? So don't help him, amen? Yes, ma'am.
I'm just going to say, it covers anything that we put before God. I don't care what it is.
That's right, it's an idol.
Yeah.
Love the Lord your God above everything, amen? So he's already sinning towards other people. Now, of course, you guys know that as it progresses, or as he deliberately orchestrates a situation where the guy was going to be killed, everybody on the front line gets killed. How many people have ever seen movies of the Civil War? The front line is not going to make it out of this, right? They're walking at one another, shooting lead bullets, amen? I don't care how bad the aim is, eventually everybody on the front line is going to die that day. You already know that before you went out there. Isn't that right? He deliberately put this guy in the front line of the heat of the battle on purpose to have him killed. Because if I took her now, it would be adultery. I can't do that. So let's have him killed. Now it's not adultery.
It's murder.
It's murder. Right? Oh, yeah, we can justify all kinds of things. And we could look at David and think, man, what a horrible guy. Well, you know what? I looked in the mirror this morning and the same horrible guy, at least according to the flesh, was staring back at me. Right? I have no place judging my brother David. Amen? All but for the grace of God go I. Amen? It's the truth. And then he took it upon himself to take this woman. Had a child with her. You know, she is also a casualty in this. I'm guessing she probably liked her husband. She might not have. But from what I could understand, he seemed like a great guy. Right? I mean, he refused to come in from battle to have the comfort of being with his wife in the evenings because he wanted to stand sentry at the gate for his king and his kingdom. The same king that's stabbing him in the back. He was a noble man. Don't women like noble men? If you were married to one, I imagine she probably liked him. At least, right? So not only was her husband stolen from her, but now the same guy that caused it is now wanting to be my mate. And she's given no choice in this whole thing. And yet when the whole situation happened, even after the child that was born of that union died as a result of David's sin, David's words were wise words. He said, "Against you only have I sinned and done this wickedness in your sight, O God." The sin was not against the man, the kingdom, or the woman, or the baby, because they didn't make the line. Is everybody with me? You only sin against one. Now, are other people peripheral damages? Yeah. Can you sin towards another human being? Absolutely you can. Can my sin have implications towards another person? In fact, can they be the very object of my sin? Yes. But the mark that I'm missing is the one that God drew. It's interesting, the word sin is actually taken from the word law. Because the word, I think it's the word Torah, means the mark. In the Hebrew, that's what it means. So in other words, sin is to miss the Torah. To not live the character of God. Amen? So that's the mark I'm missing, is the character of God. Is everybody with me? Now I spent some time with that to make sure that you understand why, when we get further into this and we have to deal with forgiveness in the next week or so, why I'm going to be telling you that unforgiveness is really not an option. Not for a child of God. And the reason why is because of the fact, for you to hold back forgiveness, number one, forgiveness is not something that really belongs to you anyway, any more than the mark that was defiled belonged to you. And the reason why we choose not to forgive is because we make their infraction about us rather than it being about scarring God's face. We made their sin our sin, because we've made it about us. That person did that against me. No. They did that against God. They may have done it towards you, and you were affected, but whose honor was corrupted? It's not yours, it was God's. Are you with me? Now, I understand that's hard to swallow if you're a Bathsheba. You know what I'm saying? I'm not trying to be uncompassionate here, but I do want to make sure we understand where the lines are. There's a reason why it would be robbery for you to vindicate sin that is towards you. Because God says, it belongs to me. Because it was my line that was crossed. Right? Vengeance is mine, I will repay. Mine is a possessive word, isn't it?
Yes.
It means it belongs to me. It's my personal property, God says. And for you to act as though it belongs to you, now you are multiplying that other person's sin by being party of it. Because instead of you seeing this in the true light of day and being offended because of the fact that they marred my face and my dignity and my holiness, you made it about you. As though you were the line. Is everybody with me? This is why unforgiveness is so profound to God. Everybody understand what I'm saying? This is about maintaining the whole... Remember I told you this goes back to purpose, doesn't it? The purpose of creation was it was in the heart of the Father. And anything that does not bring joy and fulfillment and glory and honor back on the source is automatically wrong. It's missed the mark. Amen? Everybody with me? Now, in this, am I trying to claim that God is unsympathetic to collateral damages? No. I'm not saying that at all. But don't raise it to the level of a sin. It's an offense. It's an opportunity for you to sin. When someone sins against God towards you, what is that? It's an opportunity for you to get into sin. It's an offense, a stumbling block. Do you have to be? No, you can choose not to be. And what is the one thing that will keep you from getting offended and getting into sin is when you make it about God and not you. Right? What is it that kept Moses out in the wilderness? What is it that kept Samuel when all of Israel seemed to be rejecting them? What did God tell them? What was God's words to Samuel? What was God's words to Moses? Who remembers?
To Samuel, he said, "I've reserved a certain amount for myself."
Okay.
In other words, you're not the only one in the story.
Okay. Specifically, he may have said that at another time that I'm unaware of, so I'm not going to discount that in any way.
Maybe I'm thinking of a different.
Yeah, you might. I don't know. I wouldn't speak to that because I don't know the whole book of Samuel. So, but the one I'm looking for anyway is the one where he said, "Don't be offended because they are not rejecting you; they're rejecting me." See, who was Samuel? He was in the role of being the judge and the prophet. He was essentially the spiritual king, the representative of God on the earth in that day. And they said, "We don't want that." What was their first words to Samuel? "You're getting old. And your kids don't follow in your footsteps. We want a king to rule over us." Well, wouldn't it look like on a human level, they're rejecting you? Right? And that's how it would feel, because we make it about us. Right? But you know, Samuel was not the prophet and the judge because he made himself that. God put him there. It was God's delegated authority that enabled him to be the prophet and the judge. Isn't that right? So it wasn't Samuel they were rejecting. It was God they were rejecting. But Samuel and his subjective mindset made it about him. And can't you see that would be easy to do? I'm not judging Samuel and calling him a bad guy. I probably would have done the exact same thing. But it would have been wrong. Because he made it about his story. And not realizing the only reason Samuel's story even exists is because it's a pen in the hand of God that's writing his story. Right? And that's all it is. Nothing more. Yes?
What I was thinking about is when Elijah was crying out. Because he thought...
Yes, you're right.
Right.
I'm the only one. You're right. So it does apply. Absolutely. Yes. I'm the only one serving you, God. So I hope that this is making some sense to you. Are you guys following this? You sin against God, but yes, you can sin towards a brother, all right? And I'm not saying that you may not actually see words consistent with this in the Scriptures, but what I want you to understand is that the nature of sin, the nature of a trespass, can't be against a person because they're not the one that set the Torah. It's not their character that's being broken. It's not their character that's being challenged. Amen? This is so important because I'm telling you, in the day you need to forgive, that would save you. Amen?
I think it may be a good example would be Noah. I mean, all the time that he preached.
A 100 years.
And preached, what is it, you know, the little kid songs, 120 years, mm-hmm. you know, that he preached and built this ark.
Yeah.
Yet, he did not take offense.
Yeah. Well, that we know,
you
know, yeah.
Well, I mean, it's not an example.
You're right.
That he was not offended.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that he knew that they were rejecting God
mm-hmm.
because he tried to get them to come to him.
Absolutely. And he was closer to the beginning. He was making a lot more about God, wasn't he? Now, we're going to have to wind this down. We're not going to go as far as I'd like to go today, but I want to make sure we really tack this part down. And I think you guys are getting it. And it could be a hard concept to wrap your head around. But it doesn't have to be. Sin, because of what it is, cannot be against a person. It can be toward, and you can be collateral damages. And God does take that seriously. Amen? Amen? I mean, because remember, like the examples we gave earlier, that's a great example, Lord. The church was being persecuted, drug out into stadiums, pulled apart, sawn in half, eaten by lions, set on fire, and yet Jesus said, you're doing this against me. The sin, the infraction, is against me. Amen? And I can guarantee in a subjective story, if you're the one the lion's running after you, you may not agree with that statement at the moment. But the truth of the matter is, this is about, those people probably did, because they were unwilling to deny him because they realized his story is the one that matters. They probably did know this, you know. But they were willing to sacrifice themselves rather than take away from the honor of God by denying him. Amen? Those are people that got it. Amen? And we're going to be of that lot that get it, right? Because we're not going to make it about us. It's about God and his honor and his glory. Amen? And that will bring us right back into the purpose of God and help our prayer life too, won't it? Amen? So are you guys seeing where this could lead for us?
Yes.
So in fact, it could actually lead us right into eventually maybe being to talk about the holiness of God, which I'd love. But I want us to pay attention to these words and understand them. I would encourage you to spend some time reading through the rest of this chapter, and so that maybe you're more familiar with it before we come back next time, so we can go further. There's a lot of rich stuff in here. But I want you to really, let me just read this verse again so you have it in your heart. We were in verse 15 when we ended here. Moreover, if your brother sins towards you, the word against could be used the word toward. And again, it's kind of like, even if the word actually was to be rendered there, sinned against, it's kind of like we use the terminology, you know, the Bible says that in his presence even shadows flee, correct? And yet in the book of Psalm it says that he takes us under the shadow of his wing, right? There are metaphors all the way through Scripture. There are words or ways of saying things that are not intended to be taken literally. There are other ways that it is. Amen? Okay? But we know because of the nature of what sin is, it can't be against a person. Does everybody understand that? Does that make sense? Okay. So he says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. Now, we're going to spend more time with this next week. But I want you to notice that God, when he's dealing with offenses in his body, God never directs his statements towards the offending party, because he already doesn't have their ear. He has yours. Right? That's the reason why Jesus, in his statement to the Pharisees, who were making themselves look like they were the spiritual ones, you know, they were asking Jesus, if I'm offended by my wife's behavior, can I divorce her or whatever? And he said, well, yeah, Moses made that ability for you, but he did that because of the hardness of your heart. Your wife's heart is already hard. I'm talking about you, because you want to get rid of her, right? He was talking to that person. When he talks about if you are the one who have been offended, you go and you talk. Because he already doesn't have their heart. The only person they can do work reconciliation through is the one who's not been offended, unless you make it about you and you become offended. Now he's got two people that are lost. Right? And isn't this the way of things? But, you know, how much better to be the one that does not go and spread it to other people, but you are the one that is the repairer of the breach and the restorer of past to dwell in. Amen? By not making it about you, but about them and about God. Amen? Well, especially about God, right? Their reconciliation to him. Amen? Now, if that doesn't happen, then we'll talk next week about the next step in the prayer. But that's the first thing. So everybody can take that home with them today. If there's an offense with a brother, in other words, they're laying something in front of you that entices you towards sin, then go to that one. Don't wait for them to come to you, and don't gossip about them. Go to them. And when we say that over and over again, you got a problem with the person, go to them. Right? Don't go to Jim or to Robert or to me or to your brother and sister in Christ until you've already gone to them with a heart looking for reconciliation, not looking to be right. Isn't that what we sung today? Pulling yourself out of the center of your life enough and realize and embrace selflessness rather than being right. Amen? And make it about reconciling them to their Father. Because if you really believe this isn't about an offense against you, but against the Father God, you're in a position to restore that person. Amen? And it frees you, doesn't it?
That's right.
Isn't it liberating to not make it about you? And now you can be a vessel through which God can restore. Amen? Okay, I'm going to name it. Father God, thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you that you have pulled us out of our own self-story. Thank you that you've already got a story written for us. You've gone through the days of our life as a man with a winnower's pan searching for gold. Lord, I thank you. I thank you that you've planned opportunities to be your hand outstretched to my brother and sister in the Lord and to the world outstretched to reconcile them to your heart. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us the privilege of being the sons at work on the estate, building the kingdom and the estate of our Father. It's a privilege. We get to go in and enjoy the feast with you every day, morning, noon, and night, and enjoy the presence and the wealth of our Father. And we're given the privilege of spending ourselves on furthering that kingdom. Thank you, Lord. Lord, help for us to be offended at being offended. To quit making it about us and our small, little, insignificant story and making it about you. And honor you. And love you with all of our heart. Not pretentious, hypocritical love, but genuine, non-hypocritical love. Thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray.